All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for, as Josh said, the opportunity to open up the Word of God. Lord, it's been revealed supernaturally to men whom you chose to reveal it to for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the saints of old in the Old Testament, and for New Testament believers. And Lord, it gives us the power that we need to live the life that would be pleasing to you as we commit ourselves to obedience to your word. Think of those who know not Christ and the power of the word of God to touch their hearts and reveal in them the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Pray that many would make that decision, Lord. All over the world, bless missionaries who go out from churches and labor in places, Lord, unseen to us really, but known by thee. Encourage them in their times of discouragement. Help them with their physical problems and logistical problems, problems perhaps with the government of the countries that they are working in, visas and all of these things, Lord, that just complicate ministry. But Lord, your word still goes forth, and we're thankful for that. Help us, Lord, to just open up our eyes and our hearts to what you have to say, so that Christ might be magnified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans 6 is where I'm at, and I'm going by way of review today. We covered this in great detail back in 2019. I'm not going to go in great detail today. I think there was four messages or five or six that I preached on Romans 6. I know there were 11 on Romans 6 and 7. So this is the Reader's Digest version. Try to give you the main ideas. It deals principally with sin and sanctification. It's chapter 6. Chapter 7 deals with the law. So those two words are prominent. Sin, chapter 6, the law in chapter 7. When God saves a person, the journey to Christ's likeness begins. And that journey does not end until they die, or if they happen to be among those whom will be alive when the Lord returns at the rapture, which is the blessed hope of the church. But until one of those two things occur, I'm going to make this statement. We all continue to struggle with sin in these mortal bodies. If you don't, please speak with me, because I want to know how you are doing that. But we do all struggle. And that led Paul to cry out in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Chapter 6 deals with sin, as I said. Chapter 7, the law, and that's seen in the first verse of both of those chapters. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Chapter 7 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." And actually, if you were to look at these chapters in detail, as some have pointed out, chapter 6, verse 2 says, we've died to sin. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, we have died to the law. Chapter 6, verse 4 tells us that we are to walk in newness of life. Chapter 7, in verse 6 says, we are to serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, the law. Chapter 6, verse 18 says we have been set free from sin. Chapter 7, verse 3 says we have been set free from the law. So you can see how these are not separate chapters as we think of separate chapters. Paul is continuing a flow of thought. The human body, we know, deteriorates over time because of the effects of sin that have been transmitted from Adam to the entire human race. Genesis 2, verse 16, God told Adam that if he disobeyed, he says, "Dying, you will surely die." And that whole death process began. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, right? Who is that? Adam. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's all of us. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. No one is punished for the sins of another person in the court of heaven. You bear responsibility for your own sins. And sins eventually result in both spiritual death for some, those who have not been saved, the second death, and physical death for all of us. While the body, the human body, grows weaker and weaker with age, the sin nature within a Christian should also evidence a weaker and weaker effect upon him or her. It is never eradicated entirely in this life, as long as we are in this body. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to grow in our walk with the Lord, and we are not to let sin have mastery over us. We are slaves to Jesus. We are not the servants or the slaves of sin. That is the essence of Romans chapter 6. God's grace affords no license to sin so that grace could be magnified. That's how Paul begins. He says, perish the thought. Or King James has, God forbid. Literal translation, may it never be. May this never be true. One thing I know about Paul is that he was a grace preacher. Do you agree? He magnified God's free grace for all men. Titus 2:11, the grace of God bringing salvation has what? Appeared unto all men. And by the way, it is sovereign grace. God sovereignly chose to manifest it to all men in Christ's death. Scripture tells us that he even paid the purchase price, which was necessary for the redemption of false prophets and false teachers who deny him. And that is a salvation text. But I do know this, that any time you magnify God's grace, God's free grace, you may be accused of teaching antinomianism, which means against the law, that you're not strong enough on the law. Now, the law has its place. It was designed to bring us to Christ, but Christians are no longer under the law. We are under grace. Grace does not give us a license to sin. Paul, in the end of chapter 5, he magnifies the grace of God. He says, as sin entered in death, 5:21, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then right away, to make sure that people do not understand this to mean that you have license to sin so that you can magnify God's grace because he continues to forgive you, he starts out with the words in verse 6, in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? We shouldn't. We should not do that. The Bible teaches, I believe, that the believer who has been declared righteous, that's justification, occurs in a moment of time, slowly becomes in practice what he is in his position in Christ, righteous. But I have to say this, not without a struggle. Not without a struggle. Now, the path to victory over sin in this first section of Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, the second section is 15 through 23. It involves three things that the Christian must know. First, you must know your position in Christ. Verse 3, know ye not. Know ye not, agnoeo in the Greek is actually where we get our word agnostic from. So an agnostic is someone who says what? I don't know if there is a God. There may be a God, there may not. He's ignorant. So this word really is dealing with that. Don't be ignorant. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, that means in the same manner, we also should walk in, and I want to highlight, newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The English language has three cases. Right? Am I correct? I got an English scholar here. Subjective, objective, and possessive. Biblical Greek has five cases. Some say more. But the five-case system in the Biblical Greek, which is the Koine Greek of the New Testament, there is the nominative case, the accusative case, the genitive case, the dative case, and the vocative case. Now you know why it's complicated. And there are subsets of all of those things. The dative case in the Greek is equivalent to the idea of to, into, with. You see those prepositions. One category of the dative case, because it is complicated, is called the locative case. Don't lose me. It's called the locative case. And Greek scholars call the phrase baptized into Christ, or the words in Christ, they call this a locative of sphere. A locative of sphere. That sounds complicated, and who cares? We all should care, because here's what it means. Alan Carr states that when the Bible says that we are in Christ, it means that we live within the sphere of Christ, a locative of sphere. In other words, Jesus Christ is that which surrounds us. No matter where we go, we cannot step out of Christ. You cannot step out. You can step out of a circle, but you cannot step out of a sphere. A sphere surrounds all that is within it. In like manner, Jesus Christ totally surrounds all those that are in him. When you consider our location with regards to the area of our security, we are eternally safe because we cannot step out of the sphere of Christ. We are in Christ. When we consider our position within the sphere of Christ with regards to our daily walk, it reminds us that every step we occurs within the sphere of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Nothing is unseen. Every action, every thought, every deed should be considered in the light of who we are, whose we are, and where we are. We are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, that is ever within the sphere of his presence, his influence, and his will. We conform every area of our lives to his will. Simply stated, because we are in him, we should live like we are in him. Now, baptism, as he speaks of it here, baptized with Christ, signifies union with Christ in his death and resurrection. We preach that message every time we have a baptismal service, which we'll be doing next month. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism. There again is that beautiful picture of immersion and death. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation, that means the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is the operative power of our lives. That is grace. That is the grace of Christ. Colossians 2:20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? The key statement there is, if or since you have died with Christ. Romans 6:5 in the New American Standard says, for if we have become, and it uses a perfect tense, united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Personally, you died with Christ when he died and rose again. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. You were not physically born when Jesus died. You weren't alive at that time. But you were there, listen to me, representatively. Because of your future personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which God knew beforehand. He actually saw you in his Son before the foundation of the world. He sees the finished product. And that's beautiful, really. David Allen says, you were positionally in Christ at the cross. This is what this text is saying. And what happened historically back then became a reality at your conversion experientially. And that is when you actually entered into this union with Christ. Secondly, you must know that the old man has been crucified with Christ. Paul says, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead, verse 7, is freed from sin. Now, if you are a new man in Christ, what this is telling us is that you do not have to serve the old nature. If you live your life within that sphere of Christ and that recognition of Jesus is present everywhere with you, in everything you say, everywhere you go, every word you speak, everywhere, in the marketplace, on social media, wherever you go. If we live within the reality of the presence of Christ, it's going to really change us. It's going to have a powerful influence on us. So he's telling us that because we are in Christ, we're freed from sin, still have a sin nature, but we don't have to serve that old nature. It's been crucified in the sense of its power to rule over you, to dominate you. So therefore, in any given situation, when temptations come, you can serve your new master, not your old master. You can put to death sin in the flesh. You can crucify that temptation. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, You are able not to sin. Now, I know you all, right? And some of you still sin. And I still sin. But we are able not to sin. Thank God he's made a provision when we do, right? We confess our sins and he's faithful and just to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John. So he talks about the body here. Knowing this, and that the old man has crucified him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin, the term body, soma, simple word, indicates that the power of sin resides in our physical body and its members. And it is with this body that we sin or serve God. The choice is ours. What we will do with our soma, with our body. It is a libertarian free choice. You can sin or you cannot sin when you face a given temptation. God does not force you to obey him. However, his will is that we do not serve sin, that we do not sin. John said, I pray that you sin not. And then he goes on to say, but if you do, or when you do, you need to confess it. So his will is that we do not serve sin, and because we have died with Christ, the Christian is free from both, listen, the penalty of sin, right? As far as the east is the west, from the west, so far as he's taken all of our transgressions from us, that's freedom. We're free from the penalty of sin, but we are also free from the power of sin. He's given us everything necessary for a life of faith and godliness. And that takes resurrection power, which he emphasizes in verse 4. In other words, I mean, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a dramatic event. I mean, people didn't see it, but it was a dramatic event, right? And our death to sin and rising in newness of life is also dramatic. True conversion brings about a dramatic change in a person's lifestyle. Now, that will not be instantaneous. It is with some people. I knew a man that was a heroin addict for 20 years. He had more tracks going up his arms and down his arms than a railroad train. Tracks the train runs on. And he was saved and instantly delivered from a heroin addiction, never touched it again. How rare is that? I knew a woman who smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day for 30 years, got saved and never lit up another cigarette. Now, that's not the case with everybody. We do struggle with things that have some strongholds over us because of our past experience. But conversion over time will bring significant changes. Oftentimes, we see those dramatic changes in a people's life. The third thing a believer must know is that he lives with Christ now and forever. Verse 8, now if you are dead with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this. We are to know this. His death was once for all. Death has no more dominion over him, for in that he died, notice this phrase, he died unto sin once. But in that he lives, he liveth unto God, right? He liveth forever. He's at the right hand of the seat of the throne of the majesty on high. And James Congdon says, because we have been joined to Christ's once for all death, remember, we were crucified with him. His death was once for all, so our death was once for all. Because we have been joined to Christ's once for all death, this is spiritually speaking, the implication is clear and comforting. We are eternally secure beyond the reach of sin and death. You can't die anymore spiritually if you've been risen. It's impossible. Jesus died once for sin. You can't die again. That's what this text is saying. Nothing can return us to its control. Death's control over us. Death, you know, it grips people with a firm grip, right? At some point in life, they can't get away. They're going to die physically. And the same is true of spiritual death. People are walking right now with the wrath of God abiding them, from Romans 1 tells us. They're dead spiritually unto God. And that spiritual death has a grip on them that they can't break except by the power of God in conversion. But once it's broken, they cannot go back under the power of that grip because they have been risen from the dead. Jesus, just as Jesus died once and rose once, never needed to be repeated. We live unto God, as the scripture infers. Why do we live unto God? Why do we live unto God? To show the world what God can do in the life of a man, in the life of a woman, in the life of a child. I'm going to stop there. I cannot tell you how many times people have come here, visitors. You know one thing that they noticed? Children. The behavior of the children. Now they go outside and they run around and everything and all that stuff. But many people were just remarked to me, how do you get those kids to sit in church and pay attention and listen? Well, Christian influence. Christian parenting, good example. But I'll tell you, even young children can demonstrate the power of God in their life. We live to show the world what God can do in the life of a man, woman, or child when they get saved and they devote their lives to Christ. They no longer live for themselves. A selfish Christian is a total contradiction, right? They live knowing that every word they speak, every action they take has potential significance in the lives of other people. And not only the words we speak, but how we say them. They are lights shining in the dark place. That's what we are as Christians. We live for a higher purpose that transcends all the temporary things of this world, the world, the cosmos, everything, the whole system of the world, the media, politics, education, entertainment. We live as Christians for a higher purpose that transcends, far transcends all of those things. Jesus said, His kingdom is not of this world. And what are we but kingdom people? This means that our allegiance to Christ transcends all nationalism. Jesus doesn't have an American church or Korean church or a Vietnamese church. He has one church. It's a church that encompasses all nations. There is no nationalism in the Bible. The only nationalism was God's covenant purposes with Israel and his contract with Israel. And God will fulfill the promises that he made to Israel. Revelation 7:9 says, I behold, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. What a tremendous time it's going to be in heaven. Worshiping with all of these brothers and sisters in Christ from countries all over the world, across time, all kinds of cultures. The Christian must not only know his position in Christ, the Christian must reckon or consider himself dead to sin. Romans 6:11, likewise reckon. That word reckon means consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's a present imperative, which means you have to keep doing this. You have to keep considering yourself dead to sin when you get tempted. No, I've died with Christ. I'm a new person. I live within the sphere of Christ's presence. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Bob Utley says, the term consider or reckon was an accounting term that meant carefully add it up and then act on the knowledge. That's what it means to consider. Now, you probably have heard the expression of somebody running around like a chicken with their head cut off. Have you heard that? I'm sure you have heard that. You ever hear that? Well, the reality is chickens do run around with their heads cut off for a few minutes. I even saw one fly with its head cut off. You're laughing, I did. They are dead once. They are dead. When that axe comes down and cuts their head off, they are dead because their brain stem has been severed. They're dead. They just don't know it. They don't act like they're dead because of the electricity that is sent from the nerves as this shock takes place at the brain stem to the muscles, so they could run around. And you know, you can cut the head off of a turtle and it'll swim. Yeah, you can cut their head off and they'll live for a while too, because of nerve impulses. One chicken. Have your attention. One chicken named Miracle Mike lived for 18 months without a head. And you say, you're pulling my leg. No, I am not. He was hand-fed by his owner with an eyedrop, taken on tour across America. They even made a statue out of him. His owner made money off him. Come see Miracle Mike, the chicken without a head. If you think I'm kidding, look it up. Miracle Mike's brain stem wasn't completely severed when his owner cut his head off. When that axe fell on him, he wasn't dead. He wasn't dead. But I've known professing Christians who don't know they have been crucified with Christ, that they are dead to sin and alive unto God. So that's the problem is with a lot of Christians who go on sinning, you're dead and you just don't know it. They need to reckon themselves dead. And the key to all of this is what we know. There's no magic formula. There's no seminar you have to go to. It's walking in the Spirit. It's daily yielding to the Spirit. You've seen the signs, right? Yield. Yield. When Paul uses the word yield here in this text, what it means is to stand alongside someone. And it means yielding to the Holy Spirit means that you give up control of your life to the Holy Spirit, that you approach him with a humble heart, ready to receive from him and obey him. If you cling to your rights and wishes firmly, it is impossible to receive what the Spirit has for you. So Paul talks about yielding to the Spirit of God. Look what it says, verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he's talking about serving the flesh or walking in the Spirit. To yield then means to stand alongside of, to come alongside of. So what Paul is really saying is that what we as believers are to do when we're faced with decisions, we're not to serve, come alongside the old flesh. We are to stand alongside of righteousness. And that's the daily challenge for each and every one of us. It's difficult, and I'll tell you why it's difficult. Why is yielding difficult? Because it's contrary to our sinful nature. It's contrary to the sin nature that we have within us. The gravitational pull of human nature is toward self, not others. It is. It's towards serving yourself and not others. It's toward wanting your rights and not yielding to the rights of others. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. We'll get to that. This is why we have a problem with submission, to be honest with you. You know, out on the road, many car accidents occur due to a driver's, quote, failure to yield the right of way. In the Christian life, many a Christian has made a wreck of his testimony by failing to yield to the Holy Spirit, giving up his desires, surrendering, submitting to the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled, which means under the control of the Holy Spirit. Yield to the Holy Spirit. So Paul saw his life as a daily death to himself. He said that in Corinthians 15:31, he knew that, in effect, he was a dead man walking. Not only spiritually, he knew that eventually he would suffer the same fate as the Lord. He saw himself literally as having been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. So look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey in its lust, neither yield ye your members as instrument of righteousness, but yield yourselves unto God. Come alongside God. Stand alongside God. Don't stand alongside unrighteousness. As those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? He repeats what he said earlier, verse 1 and 2. God forbid, may it never be, perish the thought. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. When Paul talks about sin not having dominion over us, there is a present sense in which that is true. We're no longer under the power of the rule of sin. But he also uses a future tense to remind us that one day sin will have absolutely no dominion over us. No control of us in any way. We'll be completely delivered because we'll be completely transformed into the image of God's own dear Son. So he says here in verse 13 negatively, do not yield your body to the desires of the flesh. That's simple. Positively, you lead your entire being to God. Devote yourself to God. Yield yourself as servants of righteousness because grace demands it. That's what grace demands. Free from the law does not mean that we are free to do as we choose. Now, when Paul talks about yield to this, don't yield to this, right? What does that indicate? That indicates that there is a real power struggle going on inside you. That's why we have to hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It begins with our thinking. If you feed on garbage, you're not going to be healthy, right? If you feed on junk food, all the time you're going to have problems. So what we put into our minds is going to affect us. It's going to affect how we think and how we act. So we really have to govern our minds. We have to watch what we read. We have to watch what we listen to. All of these things that are going around us, because we are being bombarded every day by billions of messages. Well, maybe that's an exaggeration, but you know what I'm saying. Wherever you go, billboards, television, news, social media, all of this stuff is flooding our minds. And a lot of the things that are being thrown at us are sinful things. That they're going to affect us. So we have to filter all of those things out by the grace of God, through the Word of God, and submit to the power of the Spirit. And this is why, I the older I get, the stronger case I make for simplicity. Right? I heard somebody yesterday saying, listen, if your house is all cluttered, it's a sign that you're cluttered in your thinking. I didn't say that. They said that. So if your garage is a mess, don't blame me. Right? But a good case could be made for traveling light. You don't need a billion things. Live as simply as you can. And when you complicate your life, and I complicate my life, means that we have more and more things to do that take us away from the things that are really important and really essential. I had somebody talk to me the other day, and they told me, they watched the news like 8 hours a day. I thought, my word. How could anybody watch the news 8 hours a day? You know, television and the news. No wonder they're in despair. I'm feeding on that thing. But there is this power struggle going on inside us. Now, the Bible has a word for it, right? Between yielding and not yielding, that's the power struggle. It's called spiritual warfare. You can't get away from your flesh, right? You take your soma, your body, wherever you go. You see things with your eyes. You hear things with your ears. You can't get away from it. But Ephesians 6 tells us what we have to do in spiritual warfare. What? Put on and keep on the whole armor of God. I don't do it, but I maybe I should. I'll make a suggestion to you. Read that every single day. It's not that long of a passage. Maybe it'd be a good idea to start that day by reading the passage about spiritual warfare in Romans 6. And then you could report back to me what a difference it's made in your life. Of course, I could say that with a lot of portions of Scripture, right? It's going to make a difference. But, you know, that passage reminds me that, you know, when I, even inside my home, you know, there's a spiritual battle going on. But when I step outside my home, that, boy, the battle intensifies often. Right? Because I've got to be around all these other sinners, like myself. But he goes on, look at verse 17. But God be thanked. Yes. God be praised. God be thanked. That while I am not yet what I should be, I am thankful that I am not what I once was. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered, and it impacted and changed your life. And you have been set free from sin, from sin's dominion or power or rule over you, and you've become slaves of righteousness. You had one master, the old nature, and now you have a new master. Your new man, and your new master is Jesus Christ. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I am glad Paul said that. He is relating to us right where we are, right where you are sitting right now. He understood the weakness of your flesh. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because you're weak in the flesh. Now, he could only say that because he knew his own what? Weakness in the flesh. And that's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. So listen, don't be too hard on somebody else unless you're just as hard on yourself, right? We're all weak in the flesh. I speak in human terms, verse 19, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness when you were not saved, right? Ephesians chapter 2, you walked according to the course of this world, prince of the power of the air. But just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, I mean, how much thought did you really have toward the word of God before you were saved and the law of God? Listen, when I went to school, I went to catechism every single day. Every single day I had catechism class for 8 years. Religious instruction in the parochial school, Catholic school. Old Baltimore Catechism, right, Ruth? She remembers it well. Now, not all of the things in there were bad, right? I mean, there were doctrines there that we don't agree with, but, I mean, there were teachings about the Ten Commandments and all of these. I had that all the time. Did I obey it? No. No, I disregarded it. That's what I was. So he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness. I was lawless, leading to more lawlessness. That's me. So now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Holiness. Set apart for God. That's really what holiness is all about. It's to be set apart for God, to dedicate your life to God. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You really didn't care about righteousness at all. You were free to do whatever you wanted to do. You had no respect for the law of God. What fruit did you then have in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is dead. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? He's talking about the consequences of sin in people's lives. When you get saved, you know, God could clean you up. But if you smoked three packs of cigarettes a day before you were saved, or you were an alcoholic, your body is going to show it. I mean, that was the fruit of sin. It may be a divorce. It may be something else. How many men got born again in jail, in prison, and they're new members, right? They're new people in Christ. And they're ashamed of the things they once did. And they're suffering the consequences of the things that they once did. See, God doesn't deliver us from all of those things just because we got saved. And then Paul says, the end of those things, if you continued in that path, the end of those things is death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. But now, wow, transitional words. But now, you were, but now. But now, having been set free from sin, sin's power again, sin's dominion over you, and having become what? No longer slaves of unrighteousness, but slaves of God. That's how Paul saw himself. He described himself often as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, who lived only to do God's will, not his own will. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, now look at the difference. What fruit did you have in that prior life? Damaged relationships, damage to your body, all sorts of problems. Now you have fruit to holiness. And in the end, rather than everlasting death, everlasting life. The choice is yours. Which would you rather have? What would you rather have, verse 23 or verse 21 or verse 22? For the wages of sin is death, Eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life, Jesus our Lord. So I'm going to sum this up. What he's telling us here is that no man can serve two masters. It's one or the other. You were and still are, or you now are, servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or you hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, right? Mammon. Well, let me tell you, you cannot serve God nor anything else that demands your first loyalty. You can't do it. Jesus won't have any part of it. He doesn't play second fiddle to anybody. He won't do it. Your first loyalty, my first loyalty, is to Jesus Christ. And when I fail in whatever action I take in demonstrating my allegiance to Jesus Christ above all other things, then I need to confess that. Slavery to sin, he says, brings guilt, shame, and death. Mention that. What fruit do you have had in those things? You're now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. True freedom from sin is freedom. True freedom is freedom from sin and a life lived for God's glory. But now being made free from sin, you became servants of God, you have fruit to holiness, and the end everlasting life. In John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Boy, I can remember times in my life when, well, I don't want to use myself as an example, but I've seen a lot of times when, boy, people would go out and they'd party and they'd get drunk and maybe they'd get a DUI. If they didn't get a DUI, they woke up feeling miserable. They were sick. They did all sorts of, and people who did drugs, they live in that world. I mean, you see it all around us, right? You look at the homeless population, very difficult to reach. I'm going to tell you, rescue missions are not that successful. I know because I talked to one of the guys who ran the largest rescue mission in Anchorage, Alaska, and he says, I said, how many people did you truly see get converted and lives changed? He says, it's very discouraging. That's what he said, because those drugs and those alcohol and that way of life has a grip on them, and they're really hard to change. But look at their life, and I'm not picking on them. It's a hard life, isn't it? It's a very difficult life. And they feel it in their bodies. And you talk to the people in mental health and you look at their histories, drugs and alcohol abuse, and then you look at what happened to the families and everything's all torn apart. Why would anybody want that? It's the power of sin. It's always take you further than you want to go and deeper than you want to go. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. That's real freedom. That's true freedom. And the end of that life is eternal life. Wages of sin is death. There's payday someday, as R.G. Lee said in his very famous sermon, payday someday. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Right? Brothers and sisters, it's not easy. There's nothing easy about living in this world. Listen, just talking to somebody the other day because I read something about this. How many times have you heard the expression, God will never give you more than you can handle? Nonsense. God gives me more than I can handle all the time. That statement is a lie. You will get more than you can handle. Guaranteed. And that's what drives you to God. And that's what drives you to prayer. And that's what drives you to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death?" There is more temptation coming your way than you can handle. Except by the power of God. Except turning to Him. Thank God for Jesus, right? Thank God for His grace. Thank God we're no longer under the condemnation of the law. It's been nailed to the cross. We have been set free. Lord, we thank You this morning for the power of Your Word, the power of the Spirit, Your love for us, Your grace toward us. Continue, I pray, O God, to work in such a way in our life that we would not hinder or resist what You desire to do. As You have forgiven us of our sins over and over again, once for all at the cross, but You restore that fellowship with us is really the way to put it when we do break fellowship with You because of sin. You desire our fellowship, Lord. Help us to walk in newness of life, to experience that resurrection power in our life. And we'll thank You and praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.